All right. We will be focusing this morning on verses 8 through 10. There's just more here for us to consider. There's more joy for us from this, from these verses than we were able to get last week. More worship of God. And so we'll spend a little more time in verses 8 through 10. And as I was thinking about these verses, and the main point that I think is expressed for us, my mind was drawn to the days in American history when so many African people who had been brought over as slaves were intentionally kept uneducated because there was a fear among their slave masters here in America. In our history, there was a fear that if the black slaves were able to learn to read and write, if they were able to learn to think in an educated way, they might decide that they should be free. They might begin to compare the principles upon which America was built, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for all, and say, wait a minute, what about us? And so, now there were some kind slave owners who were very intentional about teaching their slaves to read and write, because they wanted them to understand they were people. In many cases, wanted them to understand they were made in the image of God, and in many cases had a design for them to be free one day. But there were many other oppressive and hateful slave masters who wanted to keep them uneducated, knowing that knowledge would be a step toward freedom. And that's not only a feature of that particular dynamic of American history. I've been reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards. So he was a minister and a writer in the United States before the Revolutionary War in the early to mid 1700s. And one of the particular interests in his pastoral work was the support of missions to the Indians. In fact, in one of his pastorates, he went to a village that had been established for the purpose of conducting missions with the Indians. And it's been noted in that book a difference that several people had observed between the French missionaries and the English missionaries. The French missionaries, who came from a Catholic country, had very little interest in teaching the Indians to read and write. Remember, they came from a background in which knowing God was not something for everyone. Knowing God through His Word was not a joy and a privilege for everyone. It was something to be mediated through the priests, through the church. It was considered to be dangerous if people could read and write God's Word. And so the French missionaries didn't tend to want to teach the Indians that way, whereas the English missionaries focused very much on teaching reading and writing because they were coming from a Protestant background that was founded on the sole authority of God's Word and people needing to know God through His Word. I don't want to portray the English settlers as perfect and heroic, and the French is evil. In fact, the French often tended to keep their word to the Indians better than the English did, which is why they often fought with the French, the Indians did in those days. But there was a recognition, here's my point, there was a recognition that there's a degree of freedom that comes with knowing, with understanding. And we can really go back to the Reformation that we just celebrated a few weeks ago, right, for another illustration of that. It was when people began to be convicted that every common person needed to have the Bible in their own language, that a reformation broke out, that people were able to be freed from the shackles of empty human religion and find true freedom in knowing God themselves. So, as Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He was talking specifically about the good news of himself as the Savior. And so, Christian friends, I wonder, do you ever find yourself discouraged with how little you know of God's Word? It's easy for any one of us, regardless how much we know, to look around at others who know the Word so much better and be discouraged and say, oh my, I'm so deficient, I fall so short, and become discouraged with how little we know of God's Word. Now, there is more for us to know. There's a lifetime, as long as God gives us, there's a lifetime of studying God's Word. I heard just this week of a man who had read through the Bible 6 times a year for like 50 years. And his testimony at the end of his life was, I want to know the Word better. So that's our aspiration, right? To get to know the Word better. But God's perspective for us, I don't think, is one of discouragement with how much more we could know. In this passage, God wants to encourage us with how lavishly blessed we are to know what we do know. And that's our central theme today. Every true believer is lavishly blessed to know what he or she does of Jesus Christ. Every true believer is lavishly blessed to know what he or she does of Jesus Christ. Because here's the truth. There is a far greater difference between what any believer and any unbeliever knows of the Lord than there is between any two believers and what they know. One condition is enslaved ignorance. The other condition of a believer, regardless how little you may understand, if you're a believer in Christ, you are lavishly blessed with knowing the Lord. And so the difference between you and any other believer is comparatively very small compared to the natural condition in which we started our lives, separated from God. Remember these verses that we looked at last week, 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So that's who we used to be as unbelievers, ignorant of God. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We have been given a capacity to see and know the holy God. And so, we are lavishly blessed to know what we do of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing here to believers who have far less of the New Testament scriptures available to them than we do now. In fact, this letter to the Ephesians might be the only scripture that many of these believers have at this point, besides the Old Testament. And yet, listen to how Paul describes them in verse... we'll start back in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So God has given to us redemption according to the riches of His grace. Or you could say, in proportion to the riches of His grace. The amount of grace we have received from Him, the amount of riches we have received from Him, the degree to which we have been lavished with good things from God, is in proportion to how gracious and good He is. How gracious and good is He? Infinitely so. And then it's going to go on in verses 8 through 10 to talk about how that grace being lavished upon us is based on what God has granted us to know. We have redemption because of what God has granted us to know about Jesus. And so God's perspective on us, our perspective, what it should be for ourselves, is not one of, oh, there's so much I don't know. It's, look how much you are blessed to know. I've heard this analogy a couple of times this week for considering how God has blessed us. Now let's say that you're working for a nonprofit and you find yourself in need of $10,000 for a crucial project. So you go to a well-to-do business person in your town that you know has plenty of money to give to that project and share with them your vision for your nonprofit and say, would you be willing to help? He says, absolutely. Pulls out his wallet and hands you a $20 bill. He gave out of his abundance, right? But he didn't give according to his abundance. According to his abundance would be to pull out his checkbook and write you a check for $12,000 and say, you might have a few more expenses than you realize in this project. Just want to make sure you're all covered. That's giving according to his riches. That's how God has given to us in knowing Jesus. The key phrase here is that as at the end of verse 8, He has lavished this grace, this blessing of knowing Him on us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. And one of the interpretive questions in this passage is, who has the wisdom and insight? Is it God, who in His wisdom and insight made known to us the mystery of His will? Or is it us who have been given wisdom and insight to know the mystery of His will? This text is a little ambiguous on that. It's just not spelled out carefully in Greek. But I think if we go to another passage, it becomes clear that Paul is emphasizing the wisdom and insight that we have been given. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 10. Colossians 1, 9 to 10. So same author writing the same kind of a letter. Once again, it's right at the beginning of that letter. This is how he tends to talk to Christians. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Same words, wisdom and understanding or insight. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So God's design for us is to fill us with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and insight, in all wisdom and understanding. And that's what Paul celebrates here, writing to the Ephesians. God has lavished His grace on us, filling us with all wisdom and insight. It is tremendously arrogant, I think, for any of us to presume to have a right to know God, or to presume to have a right to an extensive knowledge of God. Once we've come to know Him, we don't deserve to know Him at all. We deserve to be cut off from Him. We deserve to be under His eternal wrath for our crimes of high treason against Him. In our own selfish desire to climb into His throne and run our lives ourselves. And so, it is not our right to know Him or to have an extensive knowledge of Him. And yet, in His amazing rich grace, He has made Himself known to us. The wisdom and insight that we have are here described as being only according to the riches of His grace. In proportion to the riches of His grace. Every true believer is lavishly blessed to know what he or she does of Jesus Christ. To consider this, then, we're going to consider a couple of points as we go along. We're going to consider how this knowledge includes a mystery revealed, and then it includes a resistance broken. Both of those things happening are part of God's lavish riches poured out on us in Christ. Verse 9. Let's look then at mystery revealed. He has lavished this grace on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Now that word mystery can be confusing for us. It's the Greek word mysterion, which shows up 27 times or so in the New Testament, and overwhelmingly, if not universally, refers not to something that is hard to understand, but rather refers to something that was hidden in the past, but now was made known in Christ. So, when Scripture talks about a mystery of God's will made known to us, it's not that it was a complex, complicated mystery, like you might think in a crime mystery where all the details are so confusing. That's not the focus. The focus is on something that was hidden in the past, but is now made known in Christ. So Alistair Begg summarizes this way. In biblical language, a mystery isn't a puzzle waiting to be solved. It's a secret that can only be known when God reveals it. And we, living now after the earthly ministry of Christ, are living in the time when that secret has been made known. God has revealed it. He has declared it for all the world to hear. What is the secret? The secret is that Jesus is the long-awaited deliverer and Savior and King who will fix this whole mess and bring all the brokenness back together. For century upon century upon century, people, particularly in the nation of Israel, were looking for someone who would bring everything together, right? In fact, as the time drew near and the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire took over the known world, that was part of the ambition for those conquering governments. We need to bring this whole world together. The whole world will be better Roman than anything else. And yet, what God was doing, even through the selfish worldly ambitions of human governments, was preparing the stage for Him to enter into history in the person of His Son and be the long-awaited conqueror that would finally bring unity and peace. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 6, another similar letter that Paul wrote, convey similar thoughts to verses 3 through 14 here. It really occurred to me this week that Galatians 4, 3 to 6 is almost Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, just summarized in shorter form. Listen to this. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Those are all themes that we read earlier when we read through the whole passage. Or as he says it here, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That phrase, fullness of time, is one that's just overflowing with meaning. What it's saying is that God was preparing and preparing and preparing the events of history like He was pouring them into a cup, and there got to be a point when the cup overflowed, and that's when Jesus came. Everything was perfect. The known world was speaking Greek. The known world was united by the Roman Empire's road-building campaign. Circumstances were perfect for the good news of Jesus to spread quickly and take hold. And it took hold in such a way that within 3 centuries it had conquered the Roman Empire itself. So, God wants us to understand what He's doing in Christ in a whole different way than Old Testament believers did, or even the apostles before Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we are so privileged to live now, looking back at what has happened since the cup overflowed in the fullness of time. Listen to Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul's making one of his long sentences. He's going to get to the point of giving glory to God. So that's what he's starting out with here. But we can lose track of it. So to Him who is able to strengthen you, to Him what? Well, it's going to be to Him be glory, but Paul's got to fill it out a little bit first. To Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So listen to the blessings that come because of knowing, being able to see the mystery revealed. We are strengthened according to the gospel. We are given strength for the life, for the true life that we need. Which has been made known to all nations to bring about the obedience of faith there in at the end of verse 27. That's what we can't do left to ourselves. We can't trust Him and obey. We needed the revelation of Jesus. So, until Christ came, there was generation after generation after generation after generation of people who lived amid shadows of what was to come. when Adam and Eve sinned, rebelling against God, God killed an animal. He shed blood, and he used the skin of that animal to cover them with a far more full covering than what they had made for themselves. It's interesting in that passage. What Adam and Eve made for themselves were just like little loincloths. When God covered them, he covered them with like an apron that covered all of them. They were better covered by God than they could ever do by themselves. But they didn't understand the picture of a sacrifice that would one day cover us, cover our shame. Not like we do now. When God told Noah to make an ark that would save him and his family and to every kind of animal from the destruction to come, he obeyed, but he didn't understand everything about what Peter would one day say, how the ark is a picture of Christ in which we're saved from the waters of judgment, of God's eternal judgment. When God told Abraham to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him, he obeyed. He trusted God. But neither he nor Isaac understood that that was a picture of God taking his own son up on that same mountain so many years later and offering him in our place. When the priests in Old Testament Israel in the tabernacle and temple, particularly the high priest once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies after carefully making purification for his sins, to go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, they obeyed God's instruction to do that, but they didn't know that this was a picture of Jesus, the one great high priest, who wouldn't need to cover his own sins at all. And when he went into, and when he made his sacrifice, it would tear the veil between God and man wide open. So these are all pictures, these are all shadows from the time of the mystery that now, since Christ, have been made known to us. There's a whole Bible full of shadows that we can now understand as we dig in and study. And it's not something to grieve about, oh, I wish I knew more. It's something to excite us. Look how much there is of Christ for us to see as we dig in. D.A. Carson marveled at it this way. How many Old Testament saints had figured out that the messianic Davidic king that they had waited for would also be the priest, would also be the lamb, would also be the temple, would also be the veil? It's not some brand new revelation, but it's an unpacking of what was already there. And we live in time when we can see what was already there for so many centuries. And every one of those shadows, as we look at it, gives us some new perspective on the light who cast the shadow, Jesus. And so Peter rejoiced in that this way. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and not undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you,
who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Skipping to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God had a whole history of Old Testament saints and prophets who were serving us because their lives and their ministries helped to lay the foundation of this mystery that would one day be cracked wide open. God was preparing for our joy in Jesus by how He orchestrated Old Testament history. Brothers and sisters, we have not been left empty. God has lavishly blessed us with what we can know of Him in Christ, regardless how fully we may or may not understand it just yet at this point in our lives. Well, Paul is alluding, I think, here to something that is pretty astonishing. He refers in verse 10 to how this is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, and things on earth. I don't think verse 10 is focusing on the future tense there. Like, in the fullness of time, Jesus will one day come back and all things will be united in Him. That's not the way Paul talked about it in Galatians when he used the phrase fullness of time. He talked about something that had already happened. And I think that's the same emphasis that he is giving here. We have reached the fullness of time. We're living in it, and we are now in the time when God is uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Christ's kingdom is advancing. People who were rebels to Him are being brought into His kingdom. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, on the good news that Peter recognized, he would build his church, and the gates of hell could not stand against it. The gates of hell would be a defensive picture, right? Your gates protect you. So the world, the hell, united in resistance against Christ, has the gates set up, but they can't prevail against the good news that is advancing and conquering and bringing into the kingdom everyone who God has purposed to save. And remember back in verse 3 where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places or in the heavenly realms," which is Paul trying to help us step back and say there's a whole lot more going on here in this story than just what we can see in this earth. There's a whole spiritual battle. There's a whole spiritual array out there. And what's happening in us is displaying God's power for all those spiritual beings who are watching. John Stott describes it this way. "As the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops." That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking to the church. In Ephesians, he's describing for them who they are. That's why we call this series Identified. It helps us see who we are, becoming who we are. As the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops. It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theater. The world is the stage. And church members in every land are the actors. God Himself has written the play, and He directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels in the glories of God. I added in the glories of God. I think that's the point he's getting at. So, God's great purpose is to unite all things by bringing them together under Christ. And we live in the age when we see it happening. And those who are brought together from every tongue, tribe, and nation as the church are the display, are the realization of God doing that. Excuse me, a combination of a cold and excitement about the passage aren't good for me. So, in all the individual difficult moments of life that we don't understand, and there are plenty of those in each of our lives, in all of those moments we can be assured of that great goal toward which God is directing all the individual events in life in their own proper time and way. God is still orchestrating the events of human history for an audience beyond what we can imagine, displaying His gracious power and glory, displaying His justice, His righteousness, His love. And no event of your life or of mine has slipped outside the script of God's designs. And in Christ, as we have come to see Him as Savior and King, we have come to embrace this God, to rejoice in Him for who He is. We've come to love the One who would write the script of history and the script of each life like that, rather than resisting Him or rejecting Him. He has given us the grace to trust Him, not to doubt Him. The grace to come to Him, not to run from Him. And so every true believer is lavishly blessed to know what he or she does of Jesus. So, there is a mystery revealed. We live in a time when the mystery is revealed. But, in the time since Christ has come, not all who have heard have received Him. So there's more to this blessing than just living in the time since Christ came. That's not the only blessing. Secondly, God's riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, giving us all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, includes a resistance broken. The sad truth is that, left to themselves in their hardness of heart,
The theological term is their total depravity.
Most people in the world will not bow the knee to this loving and gracious King. They don't look, even if they were to look in the Bible and say, oh, I see how the Old Testament scriptures have a lot of connections to the New Testament scriptures. Their hearts aren't warmed in saving faith. They might look at it as myths. They might look at it as the inventions of clever men. They might even look at it as the revelation of a God who is something less than really holy and good and righteous. But when God makes known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him on heaven and on earth, when God does that, He breaks our resistance to this King. And it's something that He must do specifically, individually, for any one of us to come to Him. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17, Jesus has been teaching His disciples, particularly the 12, about who He was and how He would need to die. And they're still resisting the fact that He would need to die, but they're believing that He is the long-awaited Messiah. And so we find Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does Jesus pat Peter on the back then for his immense wisdom to know that? Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you wouldn't know that if my Father hadn't told you, if my Father hadn't showed you. There's a whole lot of other people in this world who should recognize, and they don't. "Blessed are you, Simon, because my Father has showed you." Later on, Paul will speak of the blessing of knowing the mystery of Christ as Savior this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Now remember, when Scripture uses that language, it's not talking about something that is impossible to understand. Instead, it's talking about something that God has to reveal to someone. "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So there were people in Jesus' life who heard His teaching of who He was. They heard Him unpack the Old Testament scriptures and say, "It is me." They heard Him read Isaiah and say, "Truly this passage has been revealed, fulfilled today in your midst," etc. But instead of saying, "This is tremendous news, the time is finally here," they crucified the Lord of glory. He didn't fit into their idea of bringing the world together in the way it should be. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. How is it that the mystery is individually unpacked for a person? It's by the help of God's Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So the same teaching about Jesus can go out to two different people. One of them gets it and the other one doesn't. Why? Because the Spirit has helped one in a way that He has not helped the other. This person has been left in their own human wisdom, with their own human spirit, so to speak, and they don't get it. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Why doesn't a person come to Christ? Because they've been left in their natural condition with merely human abilities to perceive the amazing spiritual realities going on, the riches offered to us in the heavenly realms. They look at it and say, I'll stake my hopes here in this earth. I'll stake my hopes here in this life. That's good enough for me. Peter makes it particularly clear in a passage that I already read earlier, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pay attention to who is doing the action in this passage. Who is the one who makes the decisive move that gets us saved as believers? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, so the way He has acted is in proportion to, is according to His great mercy. It's because He's a merciful God that He's acted this way. He has caused us to be born again. He has given us the new life that we so desperately need because we're naturally dead in our trespasses and sins. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's Jesus' resurrection that gives us the hope. Caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And here's how He describes us. Those who have been caused to be born again to a living hope. Verse 5. This is us. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So who is doing the action in verse 5? God is. He's the one who's guarding us for this salvation. What is the means that He's using? Faith. It's as if God says, I'm going to save her. And He takes out the instrument of faith and applies it to her. And she trusts Jesus. The mystery of the gospel makes sense all of a sudden when it didn't before. She loves this Savior. She bows before Him. She trusts Him. She follows Him. Yes, personal, intentional faith is necessary. But what makes it happen? God's power guarding you from destruction through faith. You don't guard yourself through faith. God does it. So, God has been ordering all the events of the universe with the purpose in mind that He was coming for you specifically, brother or sister. God has been ordering all the events of the universe, including the parts of your past that you hate, including the parts of your future that will hurt, including the blessings, the obvious blessings that have filled your life. He is ordering them with the purpose in mind that He was coming for you to make you new, and that He will come again and finish this whole restoration, and you will be in it. We all will be in it as believers in Jesus. So that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 5, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you." How does Paul know that these believers have been chosen? "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." To some people, the gospel came just as words that some preacher spoke. To other people, those words had power, imparted by the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so, His grace was lavished on us in all wisdom and insight by resistance being broken, so that we would come to Him gladly through faith. God's intent, then, is that if any of us was ever asked how we came to trust in Jesus, somebody asked you, how did you come to believe? We should never start with, well, I fill in the story. We must always start with, well, God did it. Let me tell you what God did. Let me tell you how God put together the events of my life as best I can see that. There was so much more going on than we could see. There's so much more security and joy and lasting hope when our understanding of our salvation story doesn't start with, well, I, but starts with, here was me, but God. That's what Paul's going to do in the next chapter. And so, brothers and sisters, be filled with joy at how God has lavished on us a saving knowledge of His Son through a mystery revealed and through resistance broken.
And one final thought. A person who knows this kind of good news is not content to keep it to themselves. Because we know we weren't the ones who were responsible for us embracing the good news. So we can't sit with any kind of smug self-satisfaction and say, well, I'm glad I know it. No, we're overflowing with joy to say, others have to know too. And praise God, He told me His word. He uses me to help other people see. I go, and the Holy Spirit goes, and blind eyes are made to see, according to God's perfect purposes. Have you not known people whose inability to see the beauty and the benefits of salvation in Christ, that inability was just excruciating to you? Maybe you laid out the good news for them carefully. And they said, well, it seems good. Maybe they said that. And then immediately went to chase after whatever idol they've been serving for so many years. The next sentence in the conversation is them jumping back to the gutter that they're living in. That might to this world look like a nice cleaned up mansion, but compared to heaven, it's not. The good news and its hope-filled blessings for this person, this kind of person, has been explained to them and displayed for them, and it just won't sink in. That is not you is only by God's grace. But knowing who God is and how He saves and how He saved us gives us the confidence to go back to that person again and say, I know we've talked about this before, but I've been praying for you. Let's go around the barn again, please. And God can open the eyes. God can break the resistance and help them to see the delights of the mystery that has been revealed. Every true believer is lavishly blessed to know what he or she does of Jesus. And so, our Father, thank you for what we know. There's so much more of you and your purposes, your character that we want to know. We delight to look forward to an eternity of that kind of learning. It will be amazing. We look forward to dedicating our lives now to seeking to know you better. Thank you for any capacity whatsoever to see you and believe and trust. And we ask also for the strength and the determination and the boldness to keep declaring this good news to others for as long as you give us on this earth. We thank you through Jesus. Through whose blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Amen.